start with a word of prayer, please. Gracious Father, thank you so much for your word here, for the revelations you've given to us, Lord, just the nature of you that sends yourself out to us. We would know you through no other way, Father. You're just so much better and higher than we all are, Lord, and we seek your holiness with all our mind, soul, spirit, and strength, and we pray that you would just bless this effort as we dig into your word, that we would be continually transformed, that we would take your word out from here and allow it to change our lives, Father, and just overflow into everything that we do. Pray that you'd give me the words to say, Father, and that you would just bless the hearers as well. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1, we're kind of hitting that up still. Maybe you guys are better able to find Habakkuk now, or you can just listen to me read it. It's up to you. This is such a pivotal verse, and we're going to hit it again just in a different way. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. Do you guys know the story of Habakkuk? I'm not sure it's been preached very often by too many people. I've heard it taught, but also was in seminary, went over the Habakkuk. We were learning how to do Bible charts and how to divide books up. And Habakkuk is an interesting story. Habakkuk was a prophet in the Old Testament times. And I would say in a lot of ways he was a reluctant prophet, as many of them were. He sat around and he just said, God, there's so much wrong with this country. There's so much wrong. I mean, he probably could have gotten his own radio spot, you know, if he were living right today, because there's lots of people we're willing to pay money and listen to tell us what's wrong with the country. There is, obviously. And the thing is, God agreed with him. Habakkuk was complaining, and God said, you know, you're right. I'm actually going to send the Chaldeans down. They're going to lay waste to your cities and lead you into captivity. We're going to bring some judgment. And then Habakkuk said, no, that's not what I was asking for. And God's kind of like, well, you said you wanted to know what I was up to, so I let you know, and now you need to go tell the people. And Habakkuk wasn't exactly excited about this. But throughout the book, we see the transformation of the prophet's heart, and he was seeking to then say, you know what, you're right, God, you're God, and I'm not. And I'm going to rest in what you're doing and trust that you're carrying us out through history in the best way. And he, later on, the book ends with a beautiful song of Habakkuk singing the praise of the Lord and his sovereignty and grace. But this is the point where Habakkuk in just chapter 2 is, he's finally gotten over this whole, no God, I don't want you to do what you're doing. He's finally rests in faith and says, okay, I'm going to trust you and I will deliver your message. And so it's this point in verse 1 when he says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So he's sitting there waiting on the Lord, waiting for his job to get started, and he's standing on that watchtower. In a beautiful picture of these moments in our lives when we're just waiting, and we're waiting for the Lord to move, but we're waiting with that confident expectation that he will move. He's waiting for the message, and then suddenly he hears it. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on the tablet, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits the appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And then the vision, behold, the soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Faith, that's the part, obviously. Sola fide, faith alone, is the next point we're going to discuss. Faith, though, what is faith? Faith is vitally important. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without faith, there's no approach to God. There's no forgiveness, no deliverance, no salvation, no communion, no spiritual life at all. But in the Bible, oddly enough, there's no huge effort made to define faith. There's no philosophical or theological definition. You can't turn to the book of definitions and look up what God says about faith. There's no description of what it is, its essence. We're just kind of told in a different way. And for those of us that are more academic, kind of like I am, I kind of wish it was a little bit easier than that. We could just look up this, you know, mysterious book and find the definition. But for the people of the time and for the time now, we need to hear it in different ways. Sometimes just reading it, memorizing a fact, it's like I talked about in the first sermon, is not necessarily transformative, is it? It's not in a way that we can really take and make something out of it. It's something we could recite, like some sort of creed or something like that. But it's something that can really be integrated. So the Bible, being written with the best purpose that it could be written, of course, decides to take a different tact in trying to help us learn what faith is. So what we are given, besides a strict definition, is a few roundabout ways of putting it together, such as that it can land in our minds in a way that we can do something with it, which is ultimately way better than the definition. So, I bet a few of y'all can probably guess where I'm going to go with this. First of all, I'm going to say sola fide, which is the Latin for faith alone, is the doctrine that we are justified, which is to say we are declared righteous, only by faith, through no works on our part. We talked a little bit about grace in that first part of the lesson. By grace, through faith, is more of kind of taking along the same idea that it's not works that's carrying us along to Christ. It's all Christ, which we'll get into when we hit the Christ alone part of the five solas. As I said, you can see the pattern here, and this was again in rebellion, I should say. This was in distinction to the Catholic Church, who said, yes, you know, at the time, especially more so than today, they went even further and said, yes, it's Jesus. It's also purgatory, and it's also indulgences that will get you there. And it's also the Pope and the priest, and it's also all the sacraments. All that will get you salvation. And Martin Luther said, no, it's just Jesus, by grace, through faith, just Christ. And this was part of this three souls right there. So it has nothing to do with works on our part. So what's so great about faith? What is faith? And if you might be able to guess, we can't talk about faith without hitting up Hebrews chapter 11, which is also called the Hall of Faith. So if you'll go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 10, first off. Chapter 10, verse 37, reading on to verse 39, because we need to set it up. One of the things as reading, anybody who's ever brought the word in a teaching manner or a preaching manner, some of you teachers and John can attest to, it's hard just to pick verse out and just talk about it because the whole thing flows, especially these epistles, these letters. They didn't get written, you know, with just, let's just have some sound bites here. It was written as a letter in the same way that we would write our emails or our handwritten letters or our notes. There's a certain flow to it, and we can't really divide it up into chapters very well. And with just these few snippets of sermons I get to preach here and there, you might notice that I don't necessarily just preach on one verse. Mr. Clute has the privilege of being able to just preach verse by verse by verse. And well, I've just got five sermons here, so I can't necessarily do that very easily. So what I do take is a longer view, which is good because the verse by verse is amazing. It needs to be done that way. And it also needs to be looked at as a whole because we're meant to look at it on all these levels. There's truths on all these levels, not just because I could stop and just preach on one part and it would be awesome. But you also get a message if you look at it larger. And I would even say if you look at the entire book of Hebrews and then the entire New Testament, and you could preach a sermon on the entire Bible as a whole. There's just layers and layers of these truths. So I kind of get to exercise a little bit of a different tact that way. And as you notice, I do go through the original languages, and sometimes we'll need to pick out a verse here and there. But it's more my style to keep that sort of thing under the hood a bit. And as I was saying, since I'm trying to get a bigger picture, we'll take it off. So I'm going to do something a little bit unusual. As I read through, I'm going to read the entire chapter 11 of Hebrews, and hopefully you'll read along with me. And we'll try to pick out some things. And I'll stop every now and then, but we'll try to just look at it as a whole. What is the whole chapter trying to say faith? Whoever the author of Hebrews was, what is he trying to get across to us about faith? First, to set it up in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37 through 39. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. First off, does that sound familiar automatically? Did we just read something about Habakkuk of like that? This Bible is all tied together. He's kind of referencing Habakkuk, which is interesting. We'll get to a little bit later. He's talking about the vision will come, right? But in the writer of Hebrews, he's saying the coming one will come and not delay. So he's talking about Christ. And we'll talk a little bit about that later. But for now, The coming one will come and not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. There's our talk about preserve again. So then he gets into chapter 11. The writer of Hebrews was really trying to gear up for a pep talk here. He starts in chapter 10. He tells them, remember the former days, guys? You used to struggle. You used to have joy. You would be happy when the Romans banged on your door and wanted to take all your stuff away for being a Christian. You had joy about that. And what he's telling them is, you know, he's reminding them, remember this joy of the struggle. Remember when you endured hardship with eyes on Christ and not on your own hardship. And he's trying to give them up to our pep talk. He tells them, do not throw away your confidence, which has such a great reward, for you have need of endurance. And it's my message here today that I think that everyone would agree with, is that we all have need of endurance, right? We all have need of endurance. We're in a place right now, wherever we are in our lives, where we could use a little endurance. And so this is the reason we have the book of Hebrews to read, specifically chapter 11. So starting on verse 1 and getting my bottle of water ready, we're going to read through the whole chapter. Now faith, what is faith? What are you talking about? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. The writer is stopping here and they're telling us, he's like, begin at the beginning, guys. Begin at the beginning. What do we have to believe? First off, that this universe was created by somebody who we can't see visibly. And that blows me away to think of, as I was thinking about the Lord's table and the incarnation today, I was thinking about, do we really stop and appreciate a God who we know is spirit creating a physical universe? That's something completely different from what he is. How creative our God is to just envision, well, all there is spirit. All I am is spirit. Let's try physical. That would be like if one of us tried to invent some imaginative dimension completely different from ours. I mean, he creates this physical. He creates time where he's outside of time. And the writer of Hebrews here is saying, first off, we believe that God is different from all the stuff that we know and see and experience. And that's one of our first areas that we can exercise faith. Verse 4, and he's starting at the beginning again. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he could not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Don't you love how he's tying things together? He's saying, Abel did this. And he's telling us, through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. All these people here in chapter 11 that are going to get referenced, they're still speaking to us. And that's what the writer is telling us. And he's pulling it back. And by the way, don't forget, we must believe that God exists first and that he rewards who seek him. So not only must we believe that God exists, that God created the universe, but we must believe that he rewards those who seek him. He's really starting at the basics, isn't he? By faith, Noah, being warned that God concerning events is yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So what else are we learning here? Righteousness comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed that when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive his inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Here's the journey of faith, and here's where it starts to really hit us. We start off believing this is a physical world, God is outside of it, God created everything that is. God also rewards those who draw near to him, right? Those who seek him, he gives a reward to. And this is the beauty of creation right here. God creates this thing completely different from him. And he waits for us to get outside of what he created and look back at what he is. Does that make sense? It's hard to explain. the value here is not look at the creation, not just appreciate. Certainly there's tons of here. But the value is, well, who created it? What's outside of that? What's above that? What's better than that? The God who created it, right? In the same way, Abram here is given a land, and he would love to just enjoy it. And he did enjoy it. He loved the promise, the idea of the promise, this nation that God was building for him, who he knew he didn't deserve it, but God was still giving him this. And but the value isn't that he was just enjoying the blessings God gave to him. The value is that he was looking for a city whose foundations and designer and builder was God. He was looking to heaven. He was looking for that view of what he couldn't see, of what he knew God had created but couldn't see, over what he had been given. Verse 11, by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, and I know he'd had a few birthdays, but man, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Those who all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. Now, this is really getting into faith. They start off easy, and now they're really getting into the meat of it. They hadn't received the things they were promised, right? Did Abraham see Israel and his children and all the nations? He didn't live that long. But he saw, having seen them and greeted them from afar, you have this idea that something on the horizon you can see, like a good friend that you can't really see, but you wave at them anyway. You know, when someone maybe drives off and you just kind of wave at them, especially if you miss them a whole lot and are sad they're going, but you wave at them anyway. He's telling them, this is what these heroes of the faith were doing. They couldn't see it, but they knew they were there. And they were acknowledging them, they were greeting them, they were having that happiness and that love for that thing they could not see, and were greeting them from afar. But what's the second part of it? What is it that allows you to be able to do that as a Christian? It's to acknowledge that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. To realize this isn't our home, right? I remember I was studying, I was taking an Old Testament class when Cindy and I had recently bought a house and we were waiting for it to be built. And that was months and months and months. And we were really looking forward to it. And like the night, the last class I had, the night before moving in, was getting to the part of Joshua had conquered the promised land and the Lord's kind of giving them some final words before you enter. And, you know, just says, and remember, this is not your land. This is not your home. You are just strangers and exiles here. You guys are just, you're just visitors. And it was such a powerful thing for me to remember. It was a reminder to God, do not tie your happiness to anything you have here. Because you're just visiting. You're just renting, you know. You might have a deed to the place or anything, but anything in your life, you're just renting. There will be people after you as there were people before you. You're just borrowing. And these people who had faith recognized that there were strangers and exiles on their earth. Verse 14, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So these people, this description, and we're not really told what faith is, we're told what it looks like. And we could say the rest of the Bible tells us how to get there, and this is what it looks like. This is how you know you're on the right track. If you have been thinking of that land from which you'd gone out, does anybody, whenever you hear stories of, you know, fantastic testimonies of I've been saved through this, you know, decades of alcoholism, drug abuse, any kind of other addiction or vice or anything, you never hear about them really saying, and I'm just going to, God saved me and I'm on my way back, guys. You know, I'm going to go hit that crack house up after church. I'll see you guys later. Right, that's not what faith does to you, does it? It doesn't keep you wanting to return to the home you had. And he said if they'd been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. And truly, if anyone has battled with any addictions, you realize that the thinking of it tends to make you want a little bit to return, right? But faith says something's changed. And we're not looking back at where we're going, where we've been. Otherwise, we would go back, right? We walk where we're looking, or else we're going to bump into something. Focusing on that homeland, that future, we're not going back. We're looking forward. As it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. And then what is the result of that? God is not ashamed to be called their God. That's a big statement, considering the first sermon, if you heard it. We talked about being ill-deserved. God is not ashamed to be called our God. If that's not humbling, just try thinking about it a little longer. And as a result, he's prepared them a city. Moving on, verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, though Isaac shall be your offspring be named. He considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. And we studied Abraham a little bit earlier. Nobody had ever been raised from the dead before, but Abraham figured maybe that's what will happen, because there's no way that God's not going to keep his promise and also ask me to do what he's asked me to do. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. The picture of Joseph, and Joseph's actually what we've been studying in our Sunday school class, isn't one that God rescues the Israelites. You know, the sons of Israel were pretty messed up. Hunter knows this. We've talked all kinds about the ways that they messed up, the way they were not really that admirable. God still preserved them and saved them, which required them going to Egypt. But even Joseph knew at the end of his life, this isn't our home. God still promised us over there. We're going back. And this is a wonderful picture of sometimes the Lord delivers us from our situations. And it's kind of like our life on earth, really. And if you think about it, this is not the ideal, right? We live in a pretty fallen world. If we would think, well, okay, God can save us and we'll just go on to heaven, right? Well, it doesn't work that way. The Egyptians' exile in Egypt was kind of like our life here on earth. And God was trying to present us a picture for that. Of, we're here, it's not the best situation, but we've got a homeland we're going back to. And he wants that always on our mind, which is the writer of Hebrews is trying to get over across this. And then finally, the exodus happens. Verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to that reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch him. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they were tempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. They had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had been given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, of Samuel, the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edges of the sword, remained strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And he's telling us what faith does, what faith has done. They were women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats. Destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended to their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So here we have the Hall of Faith. This is the story of what people looked like, all the things that they did. This is the story. And this is then, like I talked about earlier, this is where the rubber meets the road. What does it mean? Turn over in chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. With the Olympics gearing up, I'm sure with this kink, oh yeah, spectators, yeah, we maybe some of y'all have watched it. Maybe we think of the arenas where people are just watching these wonderful athletes just perform. And the writer of Hebrews is telling us, this is us, right? We're the ones on the racetrack right now. Except it's an imperfect analogy, because it would more be like Olympians running and all the spectators were the Olympians of past, right? It's not like when we watch a football game. I love to watch football, especially Aggie football, but I've never played football. I can't quite relate in the same way that a player has. But these people who've gone before us that live by faith, these cloud of witnesses, have lived that faith. They've lived it to their ends of life, and they have their homeland, and they have the promises. And they're the ones that are like cheering us on, so to speak, says the writer of Hebrews. And it's like, because we have all that, let's go ahead and do the same thing they have. Because we have their example, let's follow their example of faith. And then my time's getting short, so I'm just going to go through real quick. This is another little big clue about what faith is. We've seen what faith can do. Numbers 21:9. So Moses made the bronze smoke serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at that bronze serpent and live. If you remember the story, the Israelites were sinning, they were sick. All that they had to do was look at this bronze serpent that was raised up and live. But then Jesus, who wrote the Bible, who has authority to tell us, obviously, the best way to interpret it, makes an interesting twist. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So what he was saying is, back then the Israelites had to look. As I will be lifted up, all you have to do is believe. So what he's doing here is he's saying, look. Looking is the same as believing when you're exercising faith. The look is exactly the same as the belief. So here's where I would put in my definition of faith, is the gaze of the soul upon a saving God. And I could talk so much about this. You're already going to kill me for running over, because we still have the Lord's table to do. But I just want to briefly tell you guys the implications of this. It's that look that's also that belief upon a saving God. That means a God that is capable to do all he promises. A God that is going to be everything that he is. And we can trust in that. A God that will save us. And it's that look, that taking in of all those truths and treating them as if we're seeing them right in front of us. A.W. Tozer writes, faith is the least self-regarding of the virtues. It is by its own very nature scarcely conscious of its own existence. Like the eye which sees everything in front of it and never sees itself, faith is occupied with that object upon which it rests and pays no attention to itself at all. While we are not looking at God, we do not see ourselves, blessed riddance. Faith is that look. And like an eye which can't see itself, it's just concerned with what it's looking at. So right now we're going to transition to a different kind of look. It's the Lord's table. We all know it's coming. Hopefully y'all came here in anticipation of it. But if faith is looking, I want to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted, as the writer just told us. I'm going to say that during the Lord's table, we all take part in four looks. First of all, it's an inward look, which means to examine your heart and take a moment to confess and forsake sin, and then be forgeven and cleansed. 1 Corinthians 11:27-29 says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. I'm not quite sure what that is, and I don't want any part of it. So the first thing we must do is mind our manners, which means we don't come to the dinner table with dirty hands. We have to examine our heart, confess, and forsake sin. That's that inward look. Second is taking a backward look. 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 25 says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you," this is Paul speaking, "that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So this is the meat of the table in a way. It's that backward look to that night where Jesus shared with his disciples the first Lord's table, that transition between Passover and Lord's table. Which I hope, you know, as I was preparing for this message, I hope this is a real thing to you. I'm glad it's not necessarily a good idea to do the Lord's table too often because I don't want it to be something that's rote or something that's casual. I think it's good to, for the believer to sit back and think and to be there with the disciples, to imagine the firelight on their faces as Jesus sits there breaking the bread, knowing what it's about to represent, and just sees, as he's looking at his disciples, people that will fill in the hall of faith that we just read, seeing Peter in his smiling face and realizing that at the end of his days he'll hang upside down on a cross because he didn't count himself worthy enough to be hung the same way Christ was. Sees that John, who they tried to boil alive and then sent to a wilderness of Patmos, and you can imagine Jesus thinking about, "I'll visit him again and I'll give him the revelation." And just sees the lies and sees in this still moment the salvation of the world being on the brink, the eve of that night. It's good for us to go back and be in that and think about all that it represents, to get a time to remember the things that we've learned and just to appreciate that moment. To appreciate what it stands for. That wonderful, amazing moment where the God who hung the planet in its orbit would come to be hung upon a cross. It's also an outward look. Matthew 5:23-24 says, "If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." This is more of a procedural thing, but it's also a chance to think about what Christ did for ourselves, to think about our status as brothers and sisters and stop and say, if I've offended somebody else, if there's an issue I need to work out, I need to come with clean hands and I need to work that out first. So, guys, I would encourage you, pass the plate along and take it next time if there's some instance that needs to be taken care of. It's not about, not just about making peace with the God of the universe that we're here to worship. It's making peace with all the people that he's came to rescue. And that honors Christ. Lastly, it's a forward look. "For as often as you drink this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." 1 Corinthians 11:26. And Matthew 26:29, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." It's a little bit of a surprise to some of us, especially if we have more stricter backgrounds. I kind of grew up in one. That Jesus drank wine. It happened. And in fact, it happened so often. He never got drunk because that's a sin. But he enjoyed wine. He enjoyed life, I believe, every aspect of it, but particularly wine. And for him to say, I mean, we're talking about he was accused of being a drunkard because they were like, that guy's always got a glass of wine whenever we see him out at parties. You know, I mean, he kept it as it was meant to be. Enjoyed, but not used to sin. And for him to love that, it seems to me something special to say, "I'm not going to drink this again for me." He's taking his Lord's Supper and he says, "I'm not going to have another glass of wine until I can drink it with you at my Father's table." What a beautiful thing. What a beautiful thing for him to say, "This thing that I enjoy, I want to just have it with you when we're in the kingdom together." And so throughout his resurrection, though he ate, he didn't drink any wine. So this is a forward look, this forward time when we can enjoy a different kind of supper together in the kingdom with Jesus. And what a time that's going to be. The Bible says that Jesus himself will sing over us. And I can't imagine what that's going to sound like. But I imagine he's a good singer. It's going to be a time of rejoicing. And so part of the reason to take the Lord's Supper is to proclaim his death until he comes. To acknowledge that he's coming back. And to acknowledge that this homeland that we're greeting from afar is going to happen one day. All right, so I wish I had time to read this. There's a wonderful poem, if you ever get a chance, called Redeeming Love by Ann Steele. There's a song called, what is that? The name escapes me now. But anyway, it's only about four verses, but then the true verses, there's 39 of them. And it's a wonderful story of that tells us the fall of man, of the incarnation of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection in the kingdom. And so if you get a chance, sometimes if you're listening to the sermon, look up Redeeming Love. And I'm going to read part of it to you anyway. In our first parents' crime we fell, our blood, our vital breath, deep tinged with all the seeds of ill, sat heirs to sin and death. Black o'er our wrath-devoted heads, avenging justice frowned, while hell disclosed her deepest shades and horrors rose around. Wrapped in the gloom of dark despair, we helpless, hopeless lay. The sovereign mercy reached us there and smiled despair away. God's only Son, stupendous grace, forsook his throne above, and swift to save our wretched race, he flew on wings of love. The almighty former of the skies stooped to our vile abode, while angels viewed with wondering eyes and hailed the incarnate God. The God in heavenly strains they sung, arrayed in human clay. Mysterious love, what angel tongue thy wonders can display? But man, vile man, his love abused, blind to the noblest good, blasphemed his power, his word refused, and sought his sacred blood. Ah, see the fatal cross appears, heart wounding, dreadful scene. His sacred flesh, rude iron tears with agonizing pain. Exposed with thieves to public view, could nature bear the sight? The blushing sun, his beams withdrew, and wrapped and globed in light. Then, oh, what loads of wrath unknown the glorious sufferer felt, for crimes unnumbered to atone, to expiate mortal guilt. The Father's blissful smile withdrawn in that tremendous hour, yet still the gods sustain the man with his almighty power. 'Tis finished, now aloud he cries, no more the law requires. And now, amazing sacrifice, the Lord of life expires. Earth's firm foundation felt the shock with universal dread. Trembled the mountain, rent the rock, and waked the sleeping dead. But see the promised morn appear, their joy revives again. The Savior lives, a dew to fear to every anxious pain. Triumphant he ascends on high, the glorious work complete. Sin, death, and hell, low vanquished, lie beneath his awful feet. Oh, the rich depths of love divine, of bliss, of boundless store. Dear Savior, let me call thee mine. I cannot wish for more. I yield to thy dear conquering arms. I yield my captive soul. Oh, let thy all-subduing charms my inmost powers control. On thee alone my hope relies. Beneath thy cross I fall. My Lord, my life, my sacrifice, my Savior, and my all. As we meditate on this time, this supper which Jesus asked to do in remembrance of him, I pray that we would remember all that he is. And if the men would come forward, I pray that we would take a few moments and think about this moment, to be in this moment. For a moment of prayer. Father God, we come to your table with the solemnity that this moment deserves. We pray that for the next few moments we would be able to banish any thought of this time that we are exiled here, this land to which we are strangers to. Pray that we would be able to focus on your Son and for all that he is to us, and that we would appreciate and glorify you through this remembrance that we're taking part of. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Father, we thank you for your body, the body which was broken for us, for a price we could not afford. We thank you for the great love which required such a sacrifice. We praise your name for it. In Jesus' name, amen. And Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, believers, our custom we sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," and John will lead us in that.
In the old hymnal, it's 185. 324? Thank you. The Prince of Hope.
Oh.